Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts this morning, the book of Acts in chapter 21. I've been demurring from coming back to this place. That is, I've been reticent. I've been not quite ready in myself, in my studies, to come back to this place. But I feel in God's kindness I am at that place and ready to bring you the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 21. We'll read for our scripture reading this morning and for our text as well from verses 1 through 14. And so as we hear this portion, children and all of us, let us be reminded that this is the very word of God and that through it He speaks to His church. So let us as the church of the Lord Jesus hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Verse 1, we read, "And when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Parta. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing for Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, or had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Well, this passage that we've just read here is a pivotal passage in terms of Paul's ministry and in Luke's recording that ministry for us. And up until this season, up until this time, we see that Paul had was unobstructed in his going about the Roman Empire. But from this point forward, the ministry and the theme in the book of Acts is not going to be the same way. It's not going to be Paul being dropped off near a city, finding out if it has a synagogue, going up to the synagogue, proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, finding the believers among those who the message was preached to, beginning to disciple them in the ways of the Lord Jesus, make elders, and then commend them to the grace of God and to go on. Paul's not going to have that same kind of ministry in this way. Instead, Paul's work is principally going to be accomplished while under arrest in one form or another for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by this time in the book of Acts, we've already met with some hints of this. In the book of Acts, it was well known by God's Spirit that he had been told, that is, Paul had been told, that in the church he would be arrested and taken up to Jerusalem and given over to the Gentiles. And this causes many interpreters of the Spirit's words here in the days of the early church to say, Paul, don't go. This would be wrong. We don't want you to be incarcerated. Paul, on the other hand, sees the message not as forbidding him to go, but as preparing him to go and to endure suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. Two different groups of Christian people interpreting the Holy Spirit's warnings in two very different ways. This wasn't a difference over gospel doctrine. This wasn't the church council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 where they're worried about circumcision standing in the place of justification. This isn't about gospel doctrine. This was a question of ministry direction, which to you and I and the push and shove of daily life may not seem to be that important. It may not seem to be something to be all that concerned over or to shed a tear over, certainly. But yet, that's not what we find here. Instead, this question about ministry direction was one with grave consequences and one that could impact the church's ability to minister. Free or bound, Paul, which would be best for the church? Which is right for the church, Paul? Well, we'll see in this passage our first century brothers and sisters tearfully pleading for their position to save Paul's life. Even as they do so, it becomes for us very instructive, a great help so that we ourselves might know how to grapple with discerning ministry direction as we go. And so as we come through this passage, go through it, may we make this principle our prayer. The will of the Lord be done. Amen. Well, first of all, in this place, there's a principle I want you to get from the first three verses here. Discern ministry direction in context of actual and factual gospel ministry. That is where it's really, truly happening. Okay? We want to discern and be discerning in that context. Not outside of it, looking in, but in that context. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts. Well, maybe we just haven't realized it's been the case. Principally, we see it, I think, in Acts 13, when the church was there with many teachers and leaders being able to proclaim the Word of God. And the church was growing, and they were discipling many, and it was overflowing. And in that context, the Holy Spirit says, separate Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. So we need to be in the context of ministry, actual and factual ministry occurring, when we want to discern the direction that the Spirit of God is moving the church through His Word. Now this section goes along with the previous chapter, in chapter 20, verse 16, where Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem is well known. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. He was coming, and he had spent 3 years there. He had a lot of friends. He knew a lot of people there. But he decides to sail around it and go to Miletus, a lesser port, down to the south, and then to call the elders, not the whole church, but the elders down there, to have a little presbytery meeting with these brothers from the city of Ephesus. And it says that he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So Paul has already set his mind to go to Jerusalem. And that's in verse 16 of the last chapter. Now Luke, being Luke and who he is, the writer that he was, he takes care to actually log or track the travel plans, the itinerary of Paul and his team. Now, I can assure you this logging of miles wasn't for the IRS tax deductions that we're familiar with today. I don't think he would have been party to or receiving any tax deductions from the Roman government to be a Christian minister to go about the Roman Empire to preach Christ. So why the log, Luke? Why keep track with such detail and minuteness, talking about sailing in nautical terms. Why do this, Luke? Well, if you're expecting a big answer right now, I don't want to disappoint you. But we are not expressly told all the reasons why. And yet we can observe the following. I've got four or five things here. First of all, there was a personal value to this trip that the team was on. A personal value. Like when you go on a long extended vacation and you bring back a lot of photos or memorabilia and you put it up in a way that you can go back to it, you and your spouse, you and your children back over again, so you can remember the things that you got to see, do, the people you got to meet, the food you got to taste, all of those experiences. And so we also learn from Luke's recording all these varied details that Paul had a great affection for the people that he got to meet, and they for him. There was a great affection and respect shown to both Paul and his team by the people in the churches. In Acts 20, 37, the latter part of the chapter we covered a few weeks ago, we see how that when Paul departed from them, that they, when they prayed, they wept with Paul. They fell on his shoulders. They said, "Whoa, Paul, we're very sorrow." And Luke adds the comment, most of all for the fact that Paul said, "I won't see your face anymore," or "you won't see my face anymore." So this is something that speaks of his affection and being somebody that they love. But secondly, Luke is well known in his writing style as having a great interest in the historical aspects of the faith. He's a very careful writer. If you go to his first gospel and read the prologue there in the first three, four verses, you'll find there how Luke is painstakingly telling the readers that he is giving this to a man so that he can learn of the faith and he can learn of it with certainty, and how that he has eyewitnesses, first-hand accounts of the very things he's writing about. And then he continues that same kind of carefulness in the book of Acts when he takes up writing to the same individual, encouraging him to have faith in the words that he's writing. They were the Word of God. But then thirdly, recording the travels of Paul, I want you to think about this. This is a little bit like going to the end of the book and being able to look back and say, "Oh yeah, I get it now." But writing this in the way Paul was writing, it was a way of establishing a factual trail of witnesses for Paul's defense that he's going to give to Rome. This is probably what the theme of the book of Acts originally was. Something to present to the Roman government as to why this upstart Jew was going around the Roman Empire teaching that Jesus was the Christ. And so Luke was recording all of these movements that they could see that this was truly something that really happened. It was knowledgeable. It was based on actual fact and historical evidence. And so fourthly, Luke's recording of this was also clearly for another purpose. And that was so that the churches might hear of the advance of the gospel. So that people like you and I, sitting in the pews in first century Judea, would hear this and say, "Look what God has done. He's doing great things throughout the world." And you can find this in places like Acts 14, verse 27, chapter 15, verse 12, and also in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. You can find this very thought there, that Paul and Luke have this laid out so that the churches might be encouraged in the gospel. And probably closer to the truth, it's some combination of one or all parts of these reasons or rationales put together why Luke is recording with such minute detail what's going on here. But whatever the specific reason or reasons that Luke and Paul may have had in writing this account, our kind God has given to the church the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, a history that shows how the gospel of Jesus Christ was taken into the real, actual, factual world, okay, of Paul's day. And I want us to consider that Luke mentions here what he mentions in our chapter in the opening verses. Luke mentions the island city of Kos, where Get this, a man by the name of Hippocrates founded a medical school. And do you remember what this man was famous for? And what we still have today, at least versions of the Hippocratic Oath. That's where this guy was at. And so this was a real place that he went to. Secondly, consider that Luke speaks of the island city of Rhodes, where the famed Colossus Lighthouse, that great wonder of the ancient world, one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world, once stood. And then by an earthquake it fell long before the time of Paul. Also the cities of Parada and Cyrus and the islands there and Tyre's great harbors over on the mainland, on the continent. All of these had historical significance as well. And so in Luke's mentioning of these things, he's drawing us to the conclusion, I'm not speaking about mythical things. This isn't simple philosophical musings about theological topics. This is reality. This is history. And that is important to our gospel. That is necessary for our gospel. That we understand that Christ came into the world. He was sent into the historical, factual world that which you and I are born into. All of this historical reference indicates that Luke's account was intended to be real history, the real history of the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, which in reality show tangible proof that King Jesus is on His throne doing exactly what He said He was going to do. And so it provides a great deal of comfort to have this kind of detail in our Bibles as we read them, to know of the reality of them. The gospel Paul preached was not a mythical story filled with these musings and abstractions on life, given so that you can have your best life now. I hope you're listening. There's a lot of that going around out there in the Christian world today. The gospel message far outstrips the most advanced treatments, medical treatments, scientific advancements, systems of human ethical standards of Paul's day or any other time. Christ crucified is God's once for all time real world solution to sin and death. Does that sound relevant or what? Seriously. This is what's being revealed here. Gospel ministry. I hope you know this gospel personally this morning. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul would say He was chief. And which every sinner that's saved by the grace of Christ since then would say, no, Paul, I think that was really talking about me. I sense myself to be a grave sinner before God. I hope you know this personally. In other words, Paul, in saying this, is also telling us you need only to be a sinner to be qualified for this gospel. Be a sinner, you might say. Well, have you broken your Creator's law? Have you told that lie, white or otherwise? Have you lingered too long at the eye candy store? Have you despised your parents or rulers, speaking evil of dignities, as James or as the prophets would say, coveting what belongs to others, loving life's gifts more than the giver of life itself? Well, if you sense that pinch of conscience in these few words, don't despair. It simply means that you are qualified for Paul's gospel. It simply means you may be one of those whom God is speaking to. But what must you do to be rid of sin and death? What must we do to no longer face the penalty of sin and death? Well, we own or confess our sins against God. We bring our sin to Christ for cleansing by humbly confessing to God our sins, our particular sins particularly. And then in faith, receive God's promise of forgiveness of eternal life and for eternal life with that. And as He grants that to you, watch as your sins melt away whiter, washed whiter than snow. And as God casts your sins over His back of omniscience, the omniscient God, as it were, saying, I will remember them no more. Finality in the forgiveness of our sins. Remember that Colossus we spoke of earlier, that great wonder of the world that fell into the sea because of an earthquake. All that represents to us is the glory of man. As great as an engineering feat that was and had been wonderful to see, all the glory of man like that Colossus has fallen into the sea of oblivion to be remembered never again. But in Christ, you will find an eternal foothold in God's everlasting arms. Arms that will never fail you. Trust Jesus now. Friends, in the context of actual and factual gospel ministry, just like this, God directs our path. Make your ministry about Christ and have confidence that God will direct your ministry. So secondly, we need to discern ministry direction by greeting, helping, and treating gospel workers with love. We see this in verses 4 through 7. As Paul's journey continues, we notice that Paul was greeted by these astute spiritual disciples. They greeted Paul with an awareness of the situation, of the trouble that was waiting him in Jerusalem. Verse 4 tells us that Paul was being warned by friends of the gospel not to set foot in Jerusalem. And this section accords with a previous chapter in verses 22 through 23 and the solemn testimony that Paul had said to the Ephesian elders that he had been warned about going to Jerusalem. And being aware of the needs of others, these Christians came and spoke with Paul. And being aware of the needs of others and the things that are going on in their ministry, then we become aware of the spiritual conflict they are facing. And we can then enter into the battle with them, no matter where they're at in the world. Paul was helped by praying friends of the gospel. Praying people are those who in verse 4 are endowed with the Spirit of God. They, by the Spirit, understood these things. Praying people are those who have invested in the lives of others and their gospel work. In verse 5, we see how that they are invested in Paul and his team. And this praying people include husbands and wives and children. And you may say, but I only saw wives and children. But it says there, I believe, doesn't it? So there necessarily includes husbands, wives, and children. They were all a praying people. And they were generous people. Not just giving out of their wallet and the plate and as we go forward. But they were generous with their time to the point where they got up with Paul and his team. And they went down to the beach when they were ready to load and go further. They went with them. They were generous with their time. They were a loving people. Won't you join us in praying for the work of God in the far reaches of the kingdom, child of God? Pray for our gospel teams. Prayer is the original GPS system, if I may so style it. That gospel praying system. God knows where His people are at, no matter where they're at in the world. It's better than any satellite that can lose track of you in a moment. God always knows where His children are. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And His ears are open to our cries as we raise them to heaven. Won't you use God's GPS to guide your prayers? And prayer is more accurate, kiddos, than any smart bomb ever devised. It always hits the target because God, the Holy Spirit, prays for us even when we do not know how to pray for as we ought. Those bombs, they usually hit their targets, I guess, and accomplish their purpose. But God's people, when they pray to an omniscient and omnipotent God of love, grace, and justice. And our prayers are guided by that. Now, Paul was also warmed here in these verses. Warmed with what? Warmed with loving hospitality, both at Tyre and Ptolemais. And Ptolemais is just another historical reference besides Tyre to the intertestamental period and one of the ruling classes that was in that place. Luke takes note of this hospitality of the disciples in these and other places because in God's economy, the gospel always finds a home in the hearts of God's people. Just like it did in Abraham of old as he sat under the oaks in the plain of Mamre and as he raised up his eyes and he saw those men coming to him, he ran to them and invited them into his tent. And there showed hospitality to strangers, which the writer to the Hebrews would later say, which some unawares have shown that kind of hospitality to angels. And Steve was referring to Abraham here, wasn't he? But hospitality is a gift of God's Spirit to be used for the furtherance of the gospel. So consider using your home as a launch pad for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There's a wonderful book, and I think we still have copies available. The gospel comes with a house key, and while it may be considered extreme in some places, in some ways, and if we're unused to that kind of thing, it certainly recommends to us a ministry of hospitality, doesn't it? And a good thing it is to have and to show. Now, thirdly, we can discern ministry direction by wisely interpreting the Spirit's testimony. Now, we don't have the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and the prophets and the prophecies the way that they had in the New Testament era before the completion of God's Holy Word. And this is what we need today. It's sufficient for us in all matters in relating to our faith and practice. And so we pay attention to it. But did you know it is the Word of the Spirit of God? It's the work of God's Spirit, so we may relate and equate what's going on here with the testimony of the Spirit for us looking in the Word and will of God. Now, in this section, it reveals the certainty of Paul's been taken a prisoner in Jerusalem. And then, the insistence of the disciples that Paul not go. This conclusion was exactly contrary to Paul's own personal resolution and conviction that he must go to Jerusalem. In light of this, the Spirit of God no doubt wishes to show us something. And that's where I got stuck for about 3 weeks. What does He want to show us? What is He teaching me here in this place? And I hope I give a fair representation of the mind of God in this place in the Scriptures here today. I believe that we can see these principles here. We can see the way that we interpret the testimony of the Spirit and how we must finally resolve those matters. First of all, there's a comparison here between the two. All the parties represented here were spiritually minded and fruitful people. They were represented here by Luke as those who are spiritually minded. There's Philip the evangelist. Now, who is Philip the evangelist? He's one of the seven. Who's one of the seven? Well, we go back to the book of Acts in chapter 6 when there were seven set apart as the first, what we would consider the diaconate in the church. But he was also a man who was an evangelist who went out and preached to the Ethiopian eunuch and went elsewhere preaching the gospel. So he's a man of some standing in the church, some spiritual wherewithal, aptitude, acuteness in his mind. Now, this man had four daughters. Now, it's always a pleasure to meet the children of godly people. I mean, almost always. When they rear their children in their home in a godly fashion and they train them up in the ways of the Lord, to know them is a precious, precious privilege. And so Luke doesn't say a whole lot about the four daughters, except that they were Philip's, and that they were prophetesses, and that they met with Paul and Luke and the team. And so we're to understand by this something of the weight of the kind of Christian disciples who were here consulting with Paul. Now, we needn't fear this at all. This was not a violation of Paul's principles elders and those who are officers in the church are only to be men. That is not at all contrary to this. It is a fulfillment, rather, of the prophecies of Joel that your old men would dream dreams and your young men would prophesy, your sons and your daughters. And this is a fulfillment of that very thing. And what a wonderful thing it is to meet a godly daughter of Zion. To meet one who knows her Bible and loves Jesus Christ. What a glory and testimony it is in the church to have our ladies, our young ladies, who know Jesus in a profound and deep way. And I think that's something kindred to what Paul, or rather Luke, is trying to let us see here. And then there's this man named Agabus, who we've already met with in chapter 11, and that he was a prophet also, and he prophesied of a great drought that was coming, and how that was helpful in the church, and people sending aid to Jerusalem. But here he is showing up again, and now, like an Old Testament prophet, he gives this illustration for Paul by taking his belt and then tying himself up hand and foot, and then saying, The Spirit of God is saying that whoever is the owner of this belt is going to be treated in this way and is going to be delivered to the Gentiles. This would be a frightening thing. And if you were out there today and you were saying all of your elders are going to be tied up and hand and foot and they're going to be dragged away to the authorities tonight, you might have some misgivings. I hope maybe you would have some misgivings about that and wonder what's going on here. Why? And how can we stop this? Don't go down to Jerusalem. Don't go down to the city hall. Don't go down to the place where you'll be hauled away. Well, so we had this heavy weight list of people. But there's another group, and that's the we party. I don't mean we and little bitty, but it's a well-known fact in the book of Acts that there's all of these we sections where Paul is writing in the first person, plural. That he's putting himself there with the rest of the group. We as well. We're also trying to persuade Paul, don't go, don't go. So here are the men who've been traveling with Paul now saying, don't go, Paul. And then there's Paul all by himself saying, I've got to go. I've got to go. Now, we're not told here at all that some are less spiritually minded than the others. That's not the point that's being made here. But as we seek to untie, or as I've sought in my own mind to untie this Gordian knot, we notice these similarities that both have an idea of love and of edification for the church in mind. Both of them wanted to see the betterment and the edification of the church and wanted to protect the church of the Lord Jesus. The church can be edified, however, through the willing suffering of her saints. Peter knew this when he said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that all at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. For if you have been reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the Spirit of glory of God resting upon you. So the church can be edified through the suffering of God's people. And that's something to bear in mind daily. When you go through suffering, be it a physical suffering, a health suffering, a loss of job suffering, but particularly when you suffer for the name of Jesus. When your neighbors talk bad about you because you want to take a bold witness for Christ. When people cheat you because you're too honest at work, because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. In these ways, we can suffer and then glory in what God has done with us. But what differs between Paul and these other disciples is this: what follows. First of all, the disciples were not willing to see Paul taken from the church. Paul was their teacher. He was their father in Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. This may sound surprising to our ears, but it's in the Bible. Listen. For if you were to have countless tutors or instructors, teachers in Christ, yet you would have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, Paul is not violating the spirit of the analogy of Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And when Jesus speaks in the Gospels of Matthew that we're to call no one father and we're to call no one teacher or rabbi, he's not violating that principle here. Jesus isn't giving us a wooden, literal kind of an idea there. He's giving to us rather the principle that we oughtn't to grasp after those things. And Paul was simply here in this way reminding the Corinthians and so the others of this very truth, that God had used him instrumentally in this way. And so for them to consider him. And they looked upon Paul in this way. And while Paul was also this, he was also a gospel penman of Holy Scripture. He used to write some 13 books of our New Testament, writing more than any other single author. And no doubt they had a personal affinity for Christ, for Paul as well, as a brother in Christ. And often Christians, we don't see how the loss of friends or the removal of some key ministry or key minister from a congregation could be good at all for us. We don't understand how can God work good from that. And yet we see that He's getting ready to show us that He's the Lord of such situations even as this. And so we're to glory in Christ over this. Paul knew that he was called to sufferings. This was part of his calling in Christ. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, Jesus told Ananias, the one who baptized Paul, to tell him that he must learn how great things he would have to suffer for his name's sake. Consider this small list here. Some of these stories are well known to you, children. Paul had to escape in a basket, let out of a window down the wall at Damascus. He was rejected at Jerusalem by the apostles at first until Barnabas comes bringing him. The first attempt to kill Paul was at Jerusalem in Acts 9:29. He was driven out of Pisidian Antioch. Remember, that's up in Asia Minor. And then he was a target of an attempted stoning at Iconium. And Paul was stoned at Lystra. He was dragged to prison at Philippi. He faced a mob at Thessalonica. He was driven out of Berea by Jews who were agitating the city. He was accused by the Jews before Gallio, that Roman prefect at Corinth. And the Jews slander Paul and the way in Acts 19. And then Paul was driven from Ephesus because of the truth that was affecting the commerce of those silversmiths worshipping Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. So Paul's already understood that he must suffer greatly for the cause of Christ and the Lord who has saved him and brought him to faith in his Son. And Paul was no stranger to suffering at all. Another distinction was the disposition of Paul in this, that he was saying, I am not ready not only to be bound for Jesus, but to die for Jesus. Was this great love for Paul madly rushing into the face of danger? Was it an irresponsible way? A sardonic and ironic kind of way of talking? I'm just going to do this anyway. Seeing his history, I think, helps us to understand that Paul wasn't being impulsive or given to foolish responses. Paul seems to understand that this was an opportunity to fulfill his calling and to bear Christ's name before kings and Jews and Gentiles, something he must do. He was convinced in his spirit, and something his friends didn't quite simply get about Paul at this point. Paul was convinced that he had a suffering work to do, and he would say as much, that after these things, I must go to Rome. And in chapter 23, these words seem to show us that Paul is justified in understanding the Spirit this way. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Paul knew. Sometimes our friends don't get us when we have a heart for so and so in a ministry and a willingness to go above and beyond. And they don't grasp it. But you in your heart know that you've been charged with that and you're going to fulfill it to the best of your ability. And so, friends, when you come to that place, and your friends may not understand or want you to go on, we need to discern the will of God in ministry. And it's required that in doing so, that we learn when to be silent and to say, the will of the Lord be done. To resolve it into that. When is this to be done? When it's time to go to work, first of all. There's a time to cease from discussion and to perform our calling in Christ. The will of the Lord be done. Secondly, when pride, anger, jealousy, or heated words show up. We mustn't allow, you see, the leprosy of Miriam to show up in our deliberations over discerning the will of God in ministry or anything. Thirdly, after the Scriptures have been consulted, we must do this in a manner pleasing to God. And fourthly, when direction is subjective and not authoritative, that's when we must say, let the will of the Lord be done. As in Paul's case. Paul says, yes, I've got to go. His friends say, no, you can't go. There wasn't a, thus saith the Lord, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. There wasn't a prophecy directly from the Lord to all of those prophets assembled. You must not. says the Lord. But rather, Paul knew that he had to go. And so, friends, where God's prescriptive principles, that is the Scriptures, are applied to a subjective pathway, or where honest differences of opinion may occur, learn to rely upon God, knowing that the will of God will be done. And so may the face of the Christian life, rather, so may we face the Christian life with this hearty reliance upon the will of God. The will of the Lord be done. What a safe place to be. What a great place to be. Children, you've been taught God does all His holy will. And what a great thing that is. I don't know if you can even grasp yet how great a thing that really is. Parents, it's no small comfort to know that God from all eternity hath for His own glory freely and unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Especially concerning men and angels, says the larger catechism. Ah, beloved, it's time to make this our prayer. The will of the Lord be done. Amen. Our Father in heaven, You are gracious and kind. You give to us so profusely and wonderfully. Now, Lord, let us take this portion that You've given us this day, apply it personally and corporately in our times, Lord, where You would have us to go and be. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.